When we read these verses from chapter 5, I gave a little bit of background for those who were not here 2 weeks ago when we, I think it was 2 weeks ago, when we were looking at the victory, Christ's victory over a legion of devils. And with one word, he banished them, the power of the word of Christ. Never forget that. The power of a word of Christ. And so he delivered that man, as we know from Matthew's account, there were two men, but this one man had a legion of devils, and they were no match for the Savior. A legion of people filled with a legion of devils is no match for the Savior, which gives us hope for this country yet. But what we see now that he gets back into the ship, because he'd got into the ship, they'd sailed from Capernaum, they'd gone down to the southeast corner of Galilee, that part of Decapolis, the land of the Gadarenes. And he had delivered this man, and that man had become delivered and saved and became an ambassador for Christ. Just imagine someone you might see walking along 17th Avenue, southeast. Mind and body destroyed by meth. Physically speaking, who knows how many devils are in that woman or that man. And yet when the word of Christ and the power of Christ enters in, he or she could become a wonderful ambassador for Christ. And this man was also a social outcast, and he became an ambassador to Christ and preached the gospel, went forth into that area of Decapolis, a large area, and published, that is, made public how great things Jesus had done for him. And the people listened because the people marveled. So Christ gets back into the boat and he heads back to Capernaum. He says, where do we get that in the scriptures? Well, we have to go to Matthew's account, when he says that he passed over and went into his own city, which we understand to be Capernaum, his own adopted city, not his original city. Nazareth is nowhere near the water. And Matthew then goes on to recount what happens in that, in those maybe half an hour or an hour after the Lord had come back on land. What we read in Matthew's account is, having come back from delivering that man, and it would be a couple of hours on the water at least, I presume, before they get back, is that he called Matthew Levi from the work as a publican, as the work as a tax collector, to become a disciple of Jesus. And we know that there was yet another dispute with the Pharisees before Jairus even comes begging Christ for help. And that's where Christ is when Jairus comes. He's teaching near the sea, having called Matthew Levi, having spoken and rebuked the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. And now he's beginning to teach the people again. So he is thronged. People have seen him call a tax collector to serve him. I mean, that's noteworthy. That's gossip worthy. And you see what that Jesus of Nazareth has done? And then he has a confrontation with the Pharisees, and of course he wins every confrontation. Again, that's noteworthy, that's gossip worthy, and so that just brings more and more people to throng him, to crowd around him. And this is where Mark looks at, is that moment where the crowd is around him. Now, all that we've read this evening together from these verses, there is much that we can be observed, and there's much that could be understood, there's much that could be dived deep down into. But if there's one thing that we must remember, and the one thing that we must take away, is the exhortation that Jesus Christ gives to Jairus when Jairus hears from people from his house that his daughter's dead. Bother the master no longer. And then is what Christ says to him is, be not afraid, only believe. Be not afraid, only believe, which is the title of this message. Please take that away, bury that deep in your heart. And as the Lord is pleased to help us, we will understand what that means a little more. And so as we come then to this crowd as we see Christ standing and all these people around him as he's standing next to the sea, next to the seashore there. And it says in verse 22, "And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue." We hear first a distressed father's prayer. A distressed father's prayer as he comes and prays to the Lord. He beseeches the Lord. Now, who is Jairus? Now, Jairus, we're given his name, which is very interesting in and of itself. But Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue at Capernaum, was one of the rulers. And they had a title. It was Archisynagogus, so the ruler of the synagogue. And that was his title. It was a status. It was somebody of renown and respect in the town, especially in this religiously conservative area called Galilee. Very religiously conservative. And so he would have been a respected man, but what did this archisynagogus, what did this ruler of the synagogue actually do? Well, he would supervise the business of the synagogue. He would also preside over the worship services, and he would be the one who joined the service, would point out a man to pray, point out another man to read from the prophets, and appoint someone else to explain what the prophets mean. We've seen that happening with Christ, that he was called forth to read the scriptures and to open them up. So an important role within the religious life, and because it was a religious area, in the social life of Capernaum. But not only would he be known by everybody in the city, no doubt, the town, at least by many, at least by name or by reputation, but he would also know about Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ had made his home there, had adopted Capernaum, he had taken, as we say, lodgings, or he would permanent lodgings in Peter's own home. And so he was well known. We know that many miracles, wonders, teachings took place there. And we also know this, that Christ was a faithful attender of the synagogue. So he didn't just know him secondhand by reputation, he saw him coming and worshipping on the Jewish Sabbath. And also, as we know from Mark's account already, he had performed a miracle in that synagogue. So this Jairus, this distressed father, he has status. He is somebody. But he also has a name. Besides his status, he has a name. And that name, Jairus, is sort of the Greek-Roman version of Jair. Jair. And Jair is one of the names of one, it is a name of one of the judges, the eighth judge of Israel. So if you remember the time of the judges, he was the judge of Israel that came from a place called Gilead. And you can read about him in Judges 10. And it's an interesting word, Jair or Jairus. It means he will shine or he will illuminate. Not that it necessarily has much meaning in this context, although he'd certainly received illumination, receiving faith from the Lord himself. But it's more especially considering Jairus as not the name and not the meaning of the name. I know we've been looking at that in Genesis quite a bit. But his name in the sense of his reputation. Because we've thought of his status, and that status means he has a reputation. He has something to lose. As far as his reputation is concerned, he has nothing to gain, really, as regarding reputation, but he has much to lose. Why? Because he's going to this Nazarene. He's going to this prophet of Nazareth, and he's seeking help from him. Jairus knew full well that the best of the Jews, at least as they thought, the Pharisees, had already rejected and that they despised Jesus. That was very clear from the very beginning of Christ's ministry. So he knew what the Jews of the Jews would think. Maybe he himself was a Pharisee. Maybe he was of that sect, but that's not revealed. And not only that, but he knew that a confrontation had just happened. It would no doubt be on the streets. That he's rebuked them again. No doubt the crowd is speaking of it. Or he's heard of it. But of course, he's more concerned about the life and death of his own daughter, so he might be paying no attention to it at all. And I would suggest to you that Jairus would not only lose his reputation, but there's a good chance he'd lose his job. And we know that that happened. We know in the book of Acts that when an archi-synagogus, a ruler of the synagogue, turned to Christ, he was cast out, maybe even stoned. And so he would lose everything by going to Christ. But he put his job, he put his income, he put his reputation and his status on the line. And he put it to one side. Because we've seen his status and his name, but it's his despair that brings him to Christ. The despair that he has. You know, Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. She was very sick. So sick, she's at death's door. Very sick. And doubtless Jairus had also gone to the best of physicians, like the woman with the issue of blood, and sought who would help, but they were of no use. The sickness was so difficult, so obscure, or they themselves were so incapable, that she could not be saved. All the wisdom and all the learning of the world could not save this girl from death. Only this prophet of Nazareth, only this Jesus of Nazareth had power from God to heal. You know, from John 3, when Nicodemus visits the Lord at night, he's speaking as a representative of the Pharisees, saying, "We know that thou art a man from God," because he couldn't do those wonderful miracles that he did unless that power and that authority came from God himself. A Pharisee knew that and confessed. This is what the Pharisees know, which is very damning for the Pharisees, because they rejected him repeatedly. And so he knew that this prophet of Nazareth had the power. So what happens? He goes, he seeks him, but he's gone. He's gone on a boat and he's gone away. No doubt he is seeking him already. And if he is then looking for Christ to heal the daughter, and he finds out that Christ has gone away, and his daughter is getting weaker and weaker, that's not revealed, but I can quite imagine that he's looking for Christ, and Christ has gone. But in any case, Jairus hears that Christ is back in Capernaum. And he wastes no time. As soon as he hears, he goes straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in spite of all that he could lose, he cast himself at Christ's feet. In front of everyone. In front of everyone. I don't know what a good comparison would be, that Mernenshi would fling himself at the foot of the cross and weep over his sins publicly in the town, just in front of the town hall, city hall there. Something so obvious, so different, so unexpected. And by those who are his companions in the political sphere, they would reject him. But Jairus is drawn to seek the mercy and help at Christ's feet. That's where he goes to. He doesn't stand next to him. He falls down upon his feet. And he has faith. He has faith not only in the healing power of Christ Jesus, but in the mercy of Christ Jesus. That's what he's trusting in. He knows. He's witnessed, or he's heard of the witness of others, that this man of Nazareth can heal. But he knows that this man of Nazareth is merciful. And therefore he's not wasting his time falling at his feet and pleading for mercy. And so Jairus prays to the Lord that he would help his daughter, that he would lay his hands upon her to be healed, and besought him greatly. See verse 23. He doesn't just ask once and then gives up, but he besought him greatly. There's an application in prayer for us. When we need to pray, we must often beseech him greatly. Take our time and spend much time beseeching him greatly. And then here he comes to the point. My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. What words of faith does Jairus have? What faith has he been given to be drawn unto Christ? You know, Christ was not only able to answer this prayer, that's his power, but he was willing, that's his mercy. He's willing to answer that prayer. And so what does he do? Verse 24, and Jesus went with him. He went with him. And that's so we observe then as we look at Jairus, as you see what he does, as he casts himself at the feet of Jesus, that's the right place to be. That is the right place for you and me to be. And not only for the sinner to humble himself or herself before Christ and call upon him for salvation and forgiveness of sins and for that cleansing that only he can give, not only that, but for every true Christian to humble ourselves regularly at Christ's feet, to cast ourselves, make ourselves small before his greatness, trusting in his power and trusting in his mercy. Because there is much still to be healed. There is still a stench, a spiritual and moral stench to be smelt upon each true born-again Christian, because the flesh is, unfortunately, very strong. But that healing and that further deep cleansing will only happen at Christ's feet. Nowhere else. And you'll only truly lie at Christ's feet, not something in your imagination that you physically kneel down, but you give up your own rights and privileges and seek his glory. And seek his glory. So a distressed father's prayer goes forth and Christ answers, begins to answer. Secondly, we hear a disappointing report. A disappointing report comes. Firstly, before that disappointing report, there's a delay that happens. I mean, the worst of timing. His daughter, his only daughter, his 12-year-old daughter, is at the point of death, and then this woman, this poor woman with an issue of blood, this bleeding that she has that's been unstoppable for 12 years, and that must weaken someone. And there are many other aspects as well, but we'll look at that another time, God willing. But you know, this woman who came to touch Jesus was not looking to delay anything. She wasn't looking to take hold of the Lord and take his attention and to stop him doing what he was going to do for Jairus and for his daughter. She had no intention. It's clear from the gospel account that she merely wanted to touch his garment, having full faith that if she just touched his garment, that she would be healed. And then she would go her own way. But it is the Lord. It's the Lord who wants to make it clear. It's the Lord who wants to reveal to us a number of things. And as I said, we'll pass over these details this evening. But it's the Lord that sought to make public that contact that this woman had had with him, whom he had healed, without her asking him, without him talking to her, power, virtue went out of him. But it's Christ who then takes the time, not even to make it clear that he's brimming with power, and it all we need is that faith and that touch of faith. But it's Christ that desired to comfort and encourage the woman herself. And he blesses her, and he encourages her. But for Jairus, one more delay in something that was a life and death matter. Life and death. So that's the delay, which then brings us to the death. The death that we read of here. We'll turn to verse 35. So while Christ is yet speaking to this woman, whom he has healed, and he blesses her, go in peace, and be whole of thy plague. While he yet spake, verse 35, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? It's too late now. It's too late. That's the message he hears. That's the message he understands. It's too late. His daughter has now passed away. Maybe it is this case, and it's not revealed, but maybe it is the case that the Jairus was umming and ahhing for days. Think, shall I go? Shall I go? Shall I cast myself at his feet? Shall I beg him for mercy? But the Pharisees, but other people. What will other people think of me if I go to Jesus? Something that bothers many unrepentant sinners who've heard the gospel, said, I would like to be forgiven of my sins, but what would my sister think? What would my dad think? What would my friends think? They would mock me to scorn. And they don't go. In some ways, you could say, if only Jairus had sought Christ sooner. We know that he had spent time with physicians and doctors to try and get her healed, to no avail. So it's not as though she's suddenly on her deathbed that day and she'd been living live and well and kicking the day before. If only he had sought Christ sooner, and that is that warning that everyone must take on board. It's a solemn warning. For all those that allow life circumstances and your own personal choices to delay your meeting with your Saviour. To delay your meeting with Jesus Christ to be your Saviour. You know, there are other matters that can get in the way of this meeting. But be not the cause of that delay. It may be that it weren't until you were in your 40s or your 50s before you heard the gospel and you believed. But it may be that you've been delaying it. You've been grown up hearing the gospel. You've listened. You've been to Sabbath school. Maybe you've had family worship at home. You've heard the gospel and yet you have delayed. You've delayed humbling yourself before Christ, casting yourself at his feet in repentance and faith, and you've delayed calling upon him for help for your soul. But here is the warning. There may be one delay too many. One delay too many. And you're dead. And you'll miss the meeting with the Lord as your Savior, but you will meet with him yet as your judge. See the mercy of God, but also the fear of God. And not to trifle with your soul. And you're hearing these warnings and these promises this evening. Because if you do die in your sin, you've delayed that meeting, one delay too many, dying in your sin means this, and you will die. Let's just make that clear. Everyone will die. But it'll be too late. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. There's no second life. There's no third life. There's no reincarnation. God deals with your soul righteously at death. So we've seen a distressed father's prayer. We've seen a disappointing report. She's dead. But we see, thirdly, a determined Savior. A determined Savior. Christ is not giving up. The friends of Jairus, the people from his house, saying, give up, don't bother the master anymore. But Christ is not giving up. What do we see in verse 36? We see his exhortation. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, as soon as he heard, what word? Thy daughter is dead, why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard those words which were spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. You know, it had taken the terrible sickness and the deathbed of his beloved daughter for Jairus to even approach Christ. At least approach him humbly and with faith. He may have shaken hands at the synagogue door, who knows, but to approach him in this way, not to have an acknowledgement of Christ, to thank him for reading from the prophet Isaiah and thank you for the sermon, but to humbly come before Christ, cast himself at Christ's feet. But now it appears that all that was for no use. That was all in vain. He had cast himself at Christ's feet, but she died anyway. That's why Christ says, be not afraid, only believe. Because God had placed this dark providence upon Jairus for a purpose. For a purpose to answer his prayer, but also for our teaching. For our learning, that we would understand something of Christ. And Christ exhorts Jairus not to sink into despair, not to sink into unbelief and hopelessness. Be not afraid, only believe. Do not look at the insurmountable problem, Jairus, but look unto me. Look unto Jesus, he says. And it is by faith in Jesus that Jairus is given hope that his daughter will yet live. He does not answer the Lord back. So that cannot be. Surely that cannot be. God is in heaven, thou art on earth, let thy words be few. And he's right. His words are few. He hears Christ, he obeys, he believes. But he had faith that this Christ would bring it together. How did he know? Well, I don't think he did know necessarily, but he believed, he trusted. He trusted. I don't think he knew that Christ within him had the power of life over death. Although he believed that he had power to heal those who were sick. But he may not have understood that within Christ himself is life. He is the light of life. He gave life to everybody that's ever existed on earth. And the angels in heaven and everything. But what he didn't know, but this is true. What Christ said to Martha when Lazarus had died, he said in John 11 and verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. It was within him. So there was no doubt in Christ's mind. There was no need for Jairus to doubt in the power of Christ. He was not to fear. He was merely to trust. Just trust. Be not afraid. Only believe. And let that word of exhortation that Christ speaks to Jairus encourage those of us that pray for loved ones' souls. Here's Jairus praying for the soul and the body. He's maybe focused on the body of his daughter. And it seems as though these prayers are not answered and could never be answered. But our belief should be in Christ answering those prayers as our only hope. The hope should be in Christ that he will answer in due course. Only be not afraid. Only believe. And it is a hope that we have, and a precious hope. His exhortation is followed by his rebuke. Because Christ, firstly, he ignores those messengers who said, thy daughter is dead, why troublest thou the master any further? He doesn't even confront them, as we see written before us. He breaks himself free from the multitude. He takes Jairus with him. He takes the three inner circle of the disciples with him. So he doesn't even take all the 12 with him, just a small group, and they go straight to Jairus' house. Well, why is it that Christ is now rushing, it seems? He doesn't seem to have rushed before now. No doubt Christ knew that he was to heal this daughter, that the Jairus would come to him. Thou knowest all things, has been declared of Christ. See, he would understand he's not taken off guard. But now, is it the case that he must raise this girl from the dead while her body's still a bit warm? Is that the secret? No. Because we know with the case of Lazarus that he was cold in the grave for 4 days. Lord, he stinketh. That the decomposition had set in. So that's not a necessity for the Lord to bring from the dead. In fact, he even makes it very clear that he could raise from the rocks of the earth children unto Abraham. The master of life and death we're dealing with here. Not some Middle Eastern prophet, but the master of life and death, God himself. But he now goes without delay. Why? Because it's now Christ's time to answer that prayer. And when it's the godly, divine, and perfect time, he will not delay. We know this is also taught to us in the parable of the unrighteous judge. The unrighteous judge that he ignored the widow woman and finally he said, she won't bother me anymore, I'll answer her prayer. And the court says, well, look at her, an unrighteous judge. After, as it were, pestering him with petition after petition, finally he will do what is right. But God in heaven is rich in mercy. And you call upon him. You're not seeking for him to be merciful. You're waiting until he is merciful, but you keep beseeching him. Because the lesson there in Luke 18, the first 8 verses or 7 verses, is that we would continue in prayer, abide in prayer and not faint, not give up. But what he teaches us in verses 7 and 8, and the great comparison between the righteous judge of all the earth and that unrighteous judge, he says, and shall not God avenge, shall he not see that justice is done? That means, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cried day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. So though we must pray a long time, when it is the Lord's time to answer, he wastes no time. And that's what we see here with Jairus. Now is the time, and he wastes no time to answer the prayer. And not partially answer, but to give a full answer. And when they come to the house, what does he see? He sees a load of mourners, wailing and mourning the death. And they were there very quickly. No doubt they've been waiting, expecting her to die. And Christ gives them a stern rebuke that they were no longer to be there. Because, I mean, he is the healer. He is the Son of God to heal. So he tells them to stop mourning. Stop drowning, as it were, in hopelessness and unbelief, because the great physician has arrived. And so here he is, and he rebukes their unbelief, and what is their answer? They mock him. And what does Christ do? It's Christ that does this. He clears them out. He clears them out. Why? Because unbelief shall not see his glorious power. Unbelief shall not see his glorious power. Now Jairus' daughter's body is truly dead. Why does he use the word sleeping then? Well, we may understand it in a few ways, but I think we can understand it in this way, that the Lord is referring her to sleeping because her soul has not yet passed into judgment. As it were, the Lord is keeping her there, her body and soul, but she's dead. She's truly dead. As it were, on hold until God arrives to deal mercifully with her. There is also the idea that she was already a believer, and therefore all believers never truly die, but we sleep in Christ. So it's one of those two. Maybe my preference is for the second one. But what it does reveal unto us is the Lord holds all matters and all circumstances, all things in his merciful and mighty hand. And you know, when we consider the circumstances of life and the difficulties in life, we might get the impression that Christ has just not heard our prayer, that he hasn't answered. Or maybe he cannot answer our prayer. This is the problem that Jairus has. He comes to seek that the Lord would heal. He says, yes, I'll come and heal. And then she dies. So he cannot answer the prayer anymore, it would seem. All hope seems to be lost. But learn of this. None of this hinders Christ. Nothing. Not at all. Christ is not hindered. Be not afraid, he says. Only believe. Don't be afraid by looking at the circumstances. Don't be afraid by looking at things which seem impossible. Only believe. Believe on me. Take your trust in me. You know, we consider the apostasy of this country. You can consider the weakness of conservatism. You can consider the smallness of true gospel witness. You can look at the control, the mass control of the media by the liberals. You could look at the undemocratic power that the whole of the health industry seems to rule over us, over everything and everyone. And this seems too much for the Lord, but it is not. It is not. It seems way past helping, but it is not. It is not. Let the Constitution be trampled on and destroyed. That's not a wish, but let that happen. Let the economic collapse come that it seems to be working toward. Let the Chinese Communist Party take over and rule through Chairman Trudeau. And none of that will hinder Christ and his work. Even then, it's not too late. Even then, it's not too late for Jesus Christ. I pray that God would prevent all of those things, but even then, it's not too late. Be not afraid. Only believe. A distressed father's prayer, a disappointing report, a determined Savior, and finally, a daughter restored. A daughter restored. You know, when Jairus came to the Lord there in verse 23, I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on. He was seeking that the Lord would lay those hands of power upon his daughter. And so that's what we first see. We see his hand. We see Christ's hand. And what does Christ see when he enters into the maiden's room? A diseased but dead corpse. That's what he sees. And you know, to a devout Jew, touching a diseased person makes you ritually unclean. Touching a corpse makes you ritually unclean. So as it were, doubly ritually unclean. What does that mean for the Jew? Well, it means for the Jew, they would have to take themselves away from other people. They would have to wash their body and their clothes and remain away from other people, especially from the synagogue or the temple, until the end of that day. Till sunset. But Christ doesn't hesitate to lay his hand upon this cold and clammy corpse. He doesn't hesitate. You know, spiritually and morally speaking, the worst and the deepest uncleanness of sin is no hindrance to Jesus laying his hand upon you and upon your soul. Although we be unclean, although we be filthy, although even as believers still emitting much that is filthy, but redeemed. And yet Christ has been pleased to lay his hand, a saving hand and a healing hand upon all of us here that truly believe. And Christ doesn't lay his hand upon the sinner because it's a pleasant thing. As I said, there's a moral and a spiritual stench that comes from the sinner. He does it because we need his touch. And he does it because of love. And out of love, he knows our needs. And he touches us. And indeed, when the Lord touches us, he indeed touches a corpse, a spiritual corpse, in our unbelief before he saves us. But then he lays his hand upon us. Even though we were dead in trespasses and sins, dead to God, dead to holiness, dead to true life. And yet the hand of Christ has touched many in this house of prayer this evening, in the past. And I trust even tonight. He touches us. And you would expect him to be repulsed. And I suppose he could be. But you know what is greater than your or my moral stench? It's the love and mercy of God to be found in Jesus Christ. Greater. His grace is greater than our sin. His love is greater than our foolishness. And he lays his hand without hesitation upon this diseased corpse. And with his hand, he speaks a word. He speaks a word, a simple command. It's two words there. Talitha kumi. And what are those words? Strange words to heal. Here, they're not even Hebrew. They're Aramaic words. And what is Aramaic? Aramaic's the language of Syria. It's the language of old Babylon. So when 600 years before Christ walked the earth as the God-man, is that Judah had been taken into captivity all the way to, I suppose, modern-day southern Iraq, to that whole area. And they spoke Aramaic there. And so the people who were there in captivity for 70 years, at least 70 years, learned the Aramaic tongue. They learned to write using the Aramaic alphabet, which is why Hebrew changed. And so that language became their regular language. So Christ, when he spoke on the streets, they would speak Aramaic to each other. They would call it Hebrew. The Romans called it Hebrew, but reality, it was a sister language of Hebrew. It's like hearing somebody speak Italian and say, oh, it's one of these Spaniards. It was close enough to those who know nothing. But of course, the Spaniards would be insulted, as would be the Italians, but it was a close language. And what does that mean? Talitha? It means maiden. It means young girl. And kumi is a command. Kumi means get up, arise. That's why the translators have added here, I say unto thee. In other words, because it's a command. I say unto thee, arise. Arise thou would, I suppose, be a more literal but very wooden way of translating kumi. Talitha kumi. How is it then that Christ can command a corpse? He's speaking to dead ears. Cold ears. How can Christ turn death into life? How can he cause in our case, an anti-Christian apostate country to know genuine revival and reformation. How can he do that? He can because his words are divine words, and when he speaks that word, there is power. Power that no force of the enemy, no force of unbelief can resist. When he speaks that irresistible word, everyone and everything must obey his hand, his word, and we see that expressed then in his power. His power of life and death and his power over life and death is seen in this girl, this 12-year-old girl. We don't know her name. Her name is not Talitha. Jairus' daughter. We see that he has the power because she's not just brought back to life. She's not just revived and then she's still on her sickbed. She's revived to complete full health. She gets out of bed, she stands up, she walks around. Absolutely healed. Completely healed. And the fast of her sickbed that she's been unable to eat, as people often are when they're unwell, they can hardly eat a crumb. Now that's gone. She's hungry again. Her appetite has returned. Life has returned. And of course, because Christ knows the deepest and even the simplest, the most basic of the needs of his people, what does he say? He says he commanded that something should be given her to eat. And I will suggest this, that with no other revelation in the scriptures to contradict what I'm about to say, with the raising up of her body, it shouldn't be doubted that Christ also raises up her soul. If she hadn't been saved before now, she was certainly saved now. In so many of these miracles, I think the only exception that I can think of are the 10 lepers. And only one, the Samaritan leper, returns. And it's possible that those 9 just did not believe. But all others, it would appear very clearly from their reaction and the life that goes forth from them, that spiritual life and the words that they say, that with that physical healing, there is a spiritual healing that takes place at the same time, unless it's contradicted by the word. And what does Christ do? He calls this young lady to himself. Talitha Kumi, he calls her. He commands her to stand up. Do you know that Jesus is still calling young ladies out of sin and death to this day? Would that God would speak that word. Talitha Kumi, rise up, maiden, out of death and out of sin, and have eternal life and peace in him. Thinking of his hand and his word and his power, we must close with this personal application. Your soul. Your soul. His hand, his word, his power, but your soul. You know, Jairus and his wife are astonished when they see the power of Christ. It says that at the end of verse 42, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. That sounds strange in our ear, but in Hebrew and in Greek, this is written in Greek, that's a usual saying. And what they're trying to say is they were absolutely astonished beyond belief. It's such an expression. The word literally means beside themselves. They were absolutely beside themselves. Astonished. You could just think of other words that you might think of. Gobsmacked. The jaw hit the floor. They couldn't believe, and yet they could. You know, it was unbelievable, but oh, so to believe. Because he is the work of Christ. This is not something, you know, that they're just hoping for. They're seeing the answer to their prayers. Or Jairus is seeing the answer to his prayer, no doubt. Without doubt, also the prayer of his wife. And they're rejoicing. That being beside themselves, that being astonished, is not just being amazed, but it is that bewilderment. It is also that there's also an aspect of joy. Wow. It's not a negative thing. It's a positive thing. What good things the Lord has done for us, you can imagine them saying. The mercy of Christ. Why? Because Jairus had obeyed the command of Christ. Be not afraid. Only believe. Only believe. And his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ was fully rewarded. Fully rewarded. And although Jairus had his fears and he had his doubts and he had his disappointments, so we've seen that just in these few verses, and yet he listened and obeyed Christ's command to be not afraid and only believe. And that is what Christ would say to the unbeliever tonight, to everyone here, those listening and watching online, who are still in your sin and not truly believing on Christ, not laying hold of Christ, not casting yourself at Christ's feet, that you are to be not afraid and only believe. And yet there are things to be afraid of. We've considered the judgment seat of Christ. We've considered that everyone will die. So this girl had died, and if the Lord had not come, then she would have gone to judgment. But everyone dies. We read that from Hebrews. That all will die, and then it's the judgment. And if you die in your sin, what will happen to your soul? It will go to hell. It will go to hell. It doesn't matter if your mum and dad believe. Your soul will go to hell because of your sin. And yet if you repent of that sin, if you cast yourself humbly and repentedly at the feet of Christ, if you confess your sin, if you call upon him to save you, then Christ can say this to you: be not afraid for anything in life. Be not afraid of the judgment of God. Only believe. And you're just believing on Christ is so sufficient for your soul. So sufficient. Why? Because this Christ whom you repent towards and you believe on will have paid for your sin. Therefore, be not afraid. That this Christ would have brought peace between you and God. Therefore, no wrath. Therefore, be not afraid. That there is an eternal home in heaven and no longer in hell. Therefore, the Lord can say, be not afraid. And that's that encouragement. Be not afraid. But that word, be not afraid, and that encouragement I've just been giving you rests upon the second part. Be not afraid, yes, because you only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Only him. Only his work on the cross. Only his word and his powerful word to deliver you from hell and from death and from unbelief. Be not afraid. Only believe. Jairus was not ashamed. He was not disappointed. The Lord answered his prayer. And may God draw you to call upon his name, that you too will be saved. Be not afraid. Only believe, not only for your soul, but for all aspects of life. And may God bless his word to our every heart. Let us pray, please. Lord, it is so easy to be fearful. There are so many things that for us are completely unknown. Lord, what will happen next week, tomorrow, this evening? Lord, on national level, personal level, finances, health-wise, Lord, there are so many things that we could be fearful of, for we know them not. But Lord, thou knowest all things, and the truth is thou determinest all things. And so, Lord, we do pray that thou will help us to cast ourselves at thy feet, maybe for the first time, and be born again. But Lord, that thy people would be drawn every day to cast ourselves at thy feet, to humble ourselves before thee, and be not afraid, but only trust in thee. Thou alone art faithful. Thou alone art to be trusted. And so, Lord, bless the going forth of thy word. May it save souls, may it restore the backslidden, may it encourage and feed thy people. May they have those words of Christ, Lord, branded into the heart: be not afraid, only believe. Lord, for all these things that are around us these days, oh God, hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. And receive the benediction of our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.